Last week, we finished up the book of Ephesians. I was in a bit of a quandary, what to do now, where do we go, what do we look at? And I couldn't help thinking about a little incident in the book of Acts. As Paul was on his way to Jerusalem, knowing that he was going to be bound and probably imprisoned at that point, he met with the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he said something to them. In his sharing with them, he said this. He said, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." The whole counsel of God. You know, in the teaching of the Word, it's easy to get caught up with teaching and preaching favorite passages, favorite themes, that sort of thing. And in so doing, you ignore whole areas of Scripture. And one of the areas that I've always struggled with is preaching from the Gospels or from other narrative passages of Scripture. Some people, that's what they gravitate to. I prefer to take the doctrinal teaching, things like the epistles, Paul's letters, and expound on it as to what it means and to how it applies to us today. But as I thought about it and as I prayed about it, I somehow felt led to the Gospels and particularly the book of Mark. Maybe I picked the book of Mark because it's the shortest of the four Gospels. But we're going to spend some time in the book of Mark. And I want to begin, though, this morning by just doing a bit of a comparison, giving you a bit of information, some comparison of the four Gospels, because they each have their own particular focus. The Apostle John, in his Gospel, focuses on Jesus as God. In fact, that is his whole purpose, to show the deity of Jesus. At the end of his book, in chapter 20, he says there are many other things which could have been said, but these are written. I wrote these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That was John's purpose. Much of his book is unique. In fact, most of what John includes in his Gospel, you don't find in the other Gospels. It's a very unique. But it was written specifically to provide us with a sure foundation, a strong foundation for our trust in Jesus, in who He is, and as well as what He can do in our lives. The other three Gospels do not have as great a focus on the deity of Christ. They certainly don't ignore it. It's in there. But their emphasis tends to be on various aspects of Jesus' ministry as a man, as a human being, who he was and what he did on this earth. And in this respect, there are many points in common between them. Hence, they are often called the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, synoptic meaning the same. They sort of fit together. Luke was writing to a Gentile audience. As a physician, his focus is very much on the human side of Jesus. He gives us more detail than any of the others about the birth of Jesus and about the conception of Jesus, the virgin birth, and so on. And his life and his interactions with people, he deals with Jesus' mission to bring hope and salvation to a world that was hopeless and dying. Matthew focuses on Jesus as the King, as the one who fulfills all of the promises that were made in the Old Testament and the prophets regarding a coming deliverer for the Jews. Matthew was clearly written for an educated Jewish audience. People who knew the Old Testament, who knew the prophecies. Matthew quotes extensively from the Old Testament. You will find over and over and over in the book of Matthew a little statement that says all of this was done to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. And then there's a quote from the Old Testament prophets to some reference, something that happened in Jesus' life. He continually refers back to the Old Testament. And then there's Mark. Mark is a very action-packed, concise kind of account of Jesus as a servant. Mark's gospel moves along very quickly. There are some events where Mark actually gives more detail than the other writers about an event, but in most cases he is very concise, very brief and to the point. His target audience was also non-Jewish. It would appear from some of the Latin kind of terms that he uses that it was primarily written for a Roman audience, for Roman readers. That's a comparison. Now a little bit of background, a little more detailed background about Mark itself, the Gospel of Mark, and the writer of the Gospel. The time of the writing, most scholars believe that Mark was probably the first of the four Gospels to be written down, that he was the earliest of those writers. And the other Gospel writers, particularly Matthew and Luke, probably had read Mark's Gospel and they borrowed from it in the writing of their Gospel accounts. In some of the events in those three Gospels are almost word for word. It's clear that somebody was borrowing from somebody. They'd read each other's accounts and so on. But what about the author? There's really no debate about who wrote it. It was written by John Mark, a young man who appears a number of times in the New Testament scriptures. His mother was named Mary, which isn't unusual in those days. Jesus' mother was named Mary. There were several Marys that followed Jesus. I read somewhere that at the time of Jesus, approximately a quarter to a third of all girls in that land were named Mary. His mother was named Mary, but she was a rather wealthy woman who lived in Jerusalem. Her home seems to have been a popular meeting place for the believers in the early days of the church. If you remember the account in Acts chapter 12, when Peter was in prison and the people were praying for him, and then an angel came and released him from prison, they were in the house of Mary. We read that when Peter was released, excuse me, in Acts 12:12, it says, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. John Mark was a cousin of Barnabas, companion of Paul on his first missionary journey. According to Colossians 4, verse 10, John Mark was a cousin of Barnabas. And at the end of Acts 12, John Mark came with Paul and Barnabas when they returned from Jerusalem to Antioch, Antioch of Syria. And we also know that Mark accompanied them on their missionary journey when they traveled from Antioch to Cyprus and on to Perga, that was on the mainland of Asia Minor. Now, for reasons that we don't know, John Mark left them from Perga and went back home as they traveled inland. And that became a significant incident that affected John Mark's life and others as well. Because sometime later, when Paul and Barnabas were preparing to set out on another journey, Barnabas wanted to take his cousin Mark with them. And Paul absolutely refused, because Mark had left them the last time and he would not take Mark along this time. And the dispute, it tells us in the book of Acts, became so severe that Paul and Barnabas parted ways. And Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus while Paul went with Silas and some others. But Barnabas took Mark and he sailed to Cyprus. And at that point, Mark kind of disappears. He drops out of the picture for a while. The next that we hear of him is in some of the epistles, some of the letters of the New Testament. He apparently became an associate of the Apostle Peter. Peter mentions him with some affection in his first epistle. In fact, he refers to him as my son Mark. Paul's letters to Philemon and to the church in Colossae, where Philemon lived, both mention John Mark. But they mention him as an important fellow worker with Paul. Obviously, something had happened in the meantime, and Paul came to value Mark. Whatever had happened on that missionary journey had been forgiven. And Paul now valued Mark as a fellow worker for the Lord. And the final mention that we have of Mark in the New Testament reinforces that bond between himself and the Apostle Paul. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, the last letter of Paul before his execution, he's sitting imprisoned in Rome, in chains. And he talks about, as he writes to Timothy, he says to Timothy, come as soon as you can. Come to me here in Rome. Timothy was in Ephesus, I believe, at the time. But he says, come when you're able. He says, I'm all alone here. Everyone else has left. And then he says, and when you come, bring Mark. Bring Mark because he is important to me in the ministry. Now, one other note regarding the young man, Mark, that is really just a speculation. And I just bring this up out of interest. In the book of Mark, toward the end, when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane to be taken to trial and to be executed, to be crucified, Mark makes mention of a little incident that none of the other writers mention. We read when they came out against Jesus that they all, that's all his disciples, they all left him and fled. And then in Mark 14, verse 51, the next verse, he says, and a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Some scholars believe that that may have been Mark following at a distance. He would have been a very young man at that time. And he may have been following in the garden there. We don't know that for sure. But it was certain that Mark had some contact with Jesus over his youth. He would have been a very, very young man at that time. But it's likely that most of his knowledge about Christ's life that he records in this book probably came from Peter, who he became associated with later on. The theme of the book of Mark. We will get into the text eventually, I assure you. But a couple more things here. The theme of the book of Mark. I came across a series of messages on the Gospel of Mark by a preacher by the name of Ray Stedman. You may have heard of Ray Stedman. He was pastor of a church in California for 40 years, the only church he ever pastored. And he wrote a number of books, and he makes some interesting observations about the theme of this book and the way that it's laid out. It seems as though Mark is fascinated with two particular qualities of Jesus that he gives us in the very first words of this gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus of Nazareth, a carpenter, the human Jesus, but he's also the Son of God, the divine one. And Mark seems to be fascinated by that combination, the ruler, the Son of God, the anointed one, the king who shows his ability to serve, but also the servant who knows how to rule. And that is what Ray Stedman points out as the way the book is organized. The book falls very neatly into two halves, as all of the Gospels do. The first half, chapter 1, verses 8, or chapter 1, verse through to chapter 8, verse 26, is the servant who rules. It's about the authority of Jesus. His authority over people, his authority over demons, his authority over the world, his authority over the weather. You know, all of those things that come out in his miracles. The servant who rules. But the second half, from chapter 8, verse 27 through to the end, are about the ruler who serves, as he offers himself up for a sacrifice. And it's an interesting turnaround. There's a turning point in each of the Gospels that takes place at the point where Jesus and confronts his disciples about who he is, and Peter confesses that wonderful confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then immediately Jesus takes them aside and says, I have to go to Jerusalem where I'm going to be put to death. And at that point, there's a change in each of particularly Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And you can find those points where that happens. And Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem knowing that he would be crucified. The English Standard Version Study Bible, the ESV Study Bible, lists 8 key themes in the book of Mark. And I want to just read these things to you because you see the connection to those 2 ideas, the ruler who serves and the servant who rules. 1, Jesus seeks to correct messianic expectations and misunderstandings. 2, Jesus is man. 3, Jesus is the Son of God. 4, Jesus is the Son of Man with all power and authority. 5, Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus as the Son of Man must suffer. 6, Jesus is Lord. 7, Jesus calls his followers to imitate him in humble service, self-denial, and suffering. And 8, Jesus teaches on the kingdom of God and implies that God continues to call a people to himself. And you can see in those the idea of ruler and servant. He is the Son of God, but he is the Son of Man. He is Lord, but he must suffer. And throughout the book as well, we will see Jesus' call to us to imitate him as a servant in humble service and suffering. Well, we are going to go into the text a little bit as we look at the first verses this morning. Preparing the way for Jesus. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. The beginning of the gospel. That word gospel means good news. It's euangelion in the Greek. It means good news, glad tidings. And Mark begins his account of the good news of Jesus Christ with the ministry of John the Baptist. And a number of things that kind of jump out of those verses that I just read. He was sent to prepare the way for the coming of the Anointed One. He was proclaimed in the prophecies of the Old Testament. He preached a message that obviously attracted people. And people responded to that message. But he begins his presentation of John by going back to the Old Testament prophets. He quotes the prophets to show that all of this was to be expected. And he refers to Isaiah. Now, if you looked at that carefully, and if you have footnotes in your Bible, you will find that only part of that quotation comes from Isaiah. The first part comes from Malachi. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. That comes from Malachi. And then he goes to Isaiah. Now that has caused a great deal of consternation at times. Some scholars have gotten really bent out of shape over the fact that Mark was somehow mistaken, that he was wrong in his quotation from the Old Testament. I don't think he was wrong. I think he was just focusing on Isaiah because that was the important thing. This is what John had come to do, to prepare the way. But he quotes first from Malachi with God's promise that he's going to send a messenger. But then this is what that messenger does, and that comes from Isaiah. But then he immediately identifies John as the one who came, as the one who comes to fulfill that prophecy, to be the voice of one crying in the wilderness, the one who came to prepare the way of the Lord, to make his paths straight. John appeared, proclaiming a baptism of repentance and for the forgiveness of sins. And he says that people from all over Judea, all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him. Now, just, I better be careful here, but just a little side note. I've been in Israel. I've been at the traditional site of the baptism of Jesus, where John was baptizing in the Jordan River. I don't believe for one moment that that's where it took place. That particular site is just south of the Sea of Galilee in the Jordan River. People would not have been coming from all over the country of Judea and Jerusalem if that's where it was located. It was more likely down south, just somewhere not far from Jericho. It's in the Jordan River, but probably closer to the Dead Sea than to the Sea of Galilee. But that was just a little sideline, because there are actually about three sites that different groups claim as the site where John was baptizing in the Jordan and where Jesus was baptized. Three different sites there today. But anyway, as you look at this, I found this mentioned somewhere. You know, we often think of John the Baptist as being a rough, rugged man, almost abusive in his message to the people. And much of what is recorded in the scripture is kind of that way. He confronted Herod and got himself beheaded because of it. He confronted the Pharisees and the Sadducees. When you look at some of the other Gospels, you find him saying in the book of Matthew, "You brood of vipers, who has warned you?" And he just attacks them. And we think of him that way. But why would people be coming from all over the country to hear him if that's the way he spoke to them? People don't come out to be abused. He had a message that appealed to the people. He had a message that met the needs of the people. I think that people were streaming to hear him because he had a message that touched them at their point of deepest need. It was a message that dealt with sin, a message that dealt with guilt and shame. And that's the need that we have today. And I want to look at that for a moment, the message of repentance and forgiveness. This is the message that people need to hear. Whether they admit it or not, people struggle with sin. And they struggle with guilt and the associated shame that goes with it. And people are always looking for ways to try to deal with that guilt, to alleviate that guilt, and to atone for their sins and their failures in life. They may try to find some way to pay for it through some sort of penance, punishing themselves to try to atone for their sin, for their shortcomings, for their failures. They may use benevolence, trying to pay for the failures that they see in themselves. You know, give money to the church, give money to good causes, to do something, or, you know, good deeds, as an attempt to balance out their sin and guilt. If I just do enough good, it'll take care of my sin. But the problem is that even though they try all of these different things, and people try all kinds of ways to deal with their sin and their guilt, but it doesn't work. None of those things work to take away the guilt that we feel because of sin. And people of John's day were just like that. They were living in a desert of sin, a wilderness of guilt. That's where John was. He was out in the wilderness. But he came with a message that offered them a way out. He offered them a way to deal with their sin. It was a message of repentance and a message of forgiveness. And the people responded. They came. They came out to hear him, and they came to be baptized by the dozens, by the hundreds, maybe even thousands, I don't know. They came to hear him. Word obviously spread from person to person. And they came out and they confessed their sins and they were baptized by him in the river. All the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sin. They were finding a way to deal with that guilt. And they were baptized as a sign of their repentance. There's something else here, though. I want to look for just a moment at the promise of someone greater. As we read, "Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" Both Matthew and Mark make a point of John the Baptist's simple lifestyle. He was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts, grasshoppers, and wild honey. His simple diet and basic dress. Why would that matter? Why would they mention that? It must be important. Or why was it included? Well, I found an interesting comment on that by Ray Steadman, this preacher that I mentioned. He makes a good observation about it. He says, "It is symbolic. But what does it symbolize? Well, you cannot wear anything more fundamental in the way of clothing or eat a more basic diet than John did. In other words, it is representative of his ministry, one of simple beginnings. It is not the end, it is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is repentance on man's part. That is the place to begin." That was John's message, repentance. But his whole lifestyle symbolized the simplicity of his message. But that is not the end of it all. The message of John was not the whole message. He even said so himself. When he said, we read that he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." He says, "I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." John was saying, repentance and forgiveness is just the beginning. There's someone coming who has so much more for you than what I am offering you. And that is so symbolic of the Christian life, or maybe symbolic isn't the right word, but it shows us what Christian life is all about. It begins. It begins with repentance. It begins with forgiveness. But there is a whole abundant life to be lived out beyond that. There is life in the Spirit, which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And that life is to be lived out by faith through a daily walk with God. But the starting place is repentance. The beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the good news, is that there's forgiveness. Whatever you have done, whatever kind of life you have lived, however you have lived your life, whatever dark secrets or skeletons may be hidden in your closet, there's forgiveness. There is forgiveness. If only we will come to God in repentance. If only we will confess our sin and turn from it. In repentance, He promises forgiveness and cleansing and a new life. That's the beginning of the gospel. That's the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Have you repented? It is in repentance that God meets us in our need. It is there that we find forgiveness of sins. If you have never repented of your sin, I urge you to do so now. And if there is something in your life that is causing guilt, then this is the place to begin, to repent of it. And God promises forgiveness. And that's the starting point of a new life, of victory in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the message of repentance and forgiveness. Lord, we all have sin in our lives. For many of us, we have dealt with the sin problem and been saved long ago. But we may still have things in our lives that we need forgiveness for. Lord, there may be someone here who has never repented and turned from sin to receive the forgiveness that You offer. Lord, I pray that they would do that today and find that new life. And then we can grow and become more like You and gain victory over sin as we move forward from that point. Lord, we just thank You for the forgiveness that You offer. Lord, go with us. Help us to live in that forgiveness each day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.